Thank you, Laura. Beautiful piece of music for us. Always appreciate everybody putting in the time and practice and everything that you have to prepare for singing. And we're very thankful and blessed that we have people that are willing to do that in the local church. As you think about life, and you think about mankind as a whole, I'd like to begin with a question. Does man need to be saved? Does man need to be saved? Almost weekly, it seems, there's a crisis that is focused upon that places us on the brink of doom. And when I use the word doom, I think of this FedEx commercial where these people are working in the mail room, and if they don't get these packages out, they're doomed! And I just thought, that's amazing, you know, that. But that's how it is. There's always some doom that's coming. We're doomed if this happens. And, you know, as we look at the world, people see doom on the horizon because of the proliferation of nuclear weapons. And they're asking the question, what happens if nuclear weapons spread far and wide, which they are doing? What's going to be the outcome of that? If these weapons spread, is one of these going to be set off, bringing about a small Holocaust, and is that going to lead to a greater Holocaust that eventually wipes us all out? In response to these perilous circumstances, we have people who are dedicated to doing away with war and trying to stop the spread of nuclear weapons. People that are dedicating their lives to that. Then we have Al Gore, who's sounding the death knell for the planet because of global warming. Now, the Earth appears to be warming slightly, but is this a cyclical thing, or is it the portent of catastrophic climate change that is coming and going to get worse, and we're going to have the polar ice caps melt and eventually flood everything out? If we completely eliminate greenhouse gases, will that be enough to save us? If this is such a critical issue, is Al Gore the man to lead us to resolve the problem? What about the bird flu or some other pandemic? We hear every year about the concerns about the spread of various flus, the bird flu being the example that I think was a big deal a year or two ago. And there's the very real fear that one of these pandemics is going to sweep through and kill millions of people. And they're very concerned about it. In response, we have people who are dedicating their lives to trying to find vaccines and ways to avoid such a pandemic from spreading through the population. And is there someone who can lead us to a true resolution of the threat of viral or bacterial outbreaks that take a great toll upon humanity? Also, last week I heard somebody talking about the potential of an asteroid hitting the Earth in 2037. So, is an asteroid actually going to hit us? Is that going to wipe us out? There have been catastrophes that have occurred in the past. We've got some pretty good-sized craters on the Earth where asteroids have actually impacted the Earth. So is this a real threat? Is this something that we have to worry about? Now, for me, I don't think I'm going to be around in 2037, but my kids will be, and it is a worrisome thing. And this fellow that came on the show and was talking about this, he said, really, we don't have to worry about it, we can send up a spaceship like the Challenger, and it can pull up next to this asteroid, and by just being there, being to a certain distance from it, it can pull that asteroid off its course. I hope that works. Or maybe we'll have to send Billy Bob Thornton and Bruce Willis and the Armageddon team up there to take care of it and blow it up. I don't know. There are many people in this world, you know, there are people that are very worried about disaster coming, and they can't sleep at night. You've got kids that can't sleep because of the fear of global warming, and it's going to flood everything and kill all the animals, and they're all worried about this. Okay, and then you've got other people. Threat? What threat? There's no problem. They're not worried. There's no problem out there at all. And so they're just going through life, and everything's just great. What threat? There's no problem at all. They don't watch the news. They don't pay attention to anything. So they're happy as larks as they go about their business. At the same time, there are sincerely concerned people who feel there are some very grave threats, and they're dedicating themselves to trying to avoid them, trying to thwart them, trying to save the planet and the people who inhabit the planet. The question is, as man looks at things that could potentially wipe him out, and every living thing on the earth, does man have the capacity to save the world? Can he save it? Consider the flu epidemic of 1918. That epidemic seemingly came out of nowhere. It killed millions of people, and then it went away. And nobody knows why. What started it? It kind of started in one place, circled the globe, went all the way around the globe, and started back again, took a huge toll, and then it disappeared. And that tends to be how pandemics go. Consider Katrina. People knew that hurricane was going to hit. They knew if it hit in New Orleans, it was going to be a disaster, a true disaster. And the amazing thing to me is, here comes the hurricane, maybe we should get out of the way. And it's amazing that lots of people didn't. And and they've showed pictures of all these buses sitting there that could have been used to transport people out of the city. They never used them. And you're like, okay, you know, if it's coming at you, maybe you ought to get out of the way. But we didn't. And as you look at New Orleans, it's still a big mess. We haven't resolved the problem there totally. Natural disasters, as they hit, just remind us how small and impotent we are. You can't stop it. You know, you aren't going to stop a volcanic eruption, an earthquake, a tsunami. You basically hope you're not there or you get out of the way. You look at the tornado that hit that high school this week. The administration and the students did the right thing. They got into the hallway, which is the safest place possible for them, and yet they took a direct hit, and sadly a few students died. But a tornado is such a powerful force, it just destroys everything in its path, you know, where it touches down. And it shows us how puny we are. Downsizing a bit, we might ask, on what trajectory is our country? On what trajectory is our country? Are there conditions that we face as a nation that are so serious that they could cause our nation to cease to exist? The prophet Hosea talked about ancient Israel sowing the wind. He said, you're sowing the wind, and eventually you're going to reap the whirlwind. And we, I think, are doing a very good job of sowing the wind. And eventually we're going to reap the whirlwind. How soon will that whirlwind hit? Is there anybody who can lead our nation away from that? Show us the way to avoid that whirlwind hitting. What leader in our country is going to show us that path? I don't have much confidence in those who are stepping up to the plate to be president. Looking at history, we have one civilization after another come and go. One rises and one falls. One rises and one falls. And and each of these civilizations believes they're the answer. Adolf Hitler believed firmly that he was the answer. Thankfully, he's gone. He wasn't the answer. But you've had lots of other men and women rise to power, and they've all thought they were the answer. And is there anyone who can come along and lead us out of this cycle of rising and falling? Who is that person? As man looks at himself, does he have the capacity to save his own life? You know, we have all sorts of efforts being made to find various prosthetic devices and various cures and various things that are supposed to prolong our lives. But has anybody found the key to living forever? And it appears no matter what we do, every last one of us is going to die. We may be able to prolong our lives a little while, but that's the best we can do. We aren't going to live forever. And it appears, you know, and you look at certain individuals seem to be on a path toward destruction a lot sooner than others because of the way they live. And, you know, if you watch TV, you've seen some of that play out. You have Britney Spears cutting her hair off and beating on cars. And would you think, is she on a destructive path? Sadly, she is. We've already had Anna Nicole Smith die. Tragic, you know, sad she died, but what did she bring to the table? And if you looked at her life, it was just a train wreck. And eventually she crashed. The fact is, we can't gain eternity through our own efforts. And sometimes we can't even preserve our own physical life. You know, did anybody ever tell Anna, maybe you need to change your course? Maybe taking those drugs and all the foolish things you're doing is going to kill you? It brings us back to our initial question. Can man save himself on any level? From a historical perspective, I mean, if you just look at the facts, he can't. He hasn't been able to so far, and I don't believe there's anything on the horizon from man himself that's going to save him. It brings us back to our initial question, and that is, do we need a Savior? Do we need a Savior? I think we do, and I think all of you believe the same. On top of this, I think there are some secondary questions we might ask. Who will save us? Do we deserve to be saved? And how will we actually be saved? So we're going to answer this question, do we need a Savior? And in the process, we will answer the secondary questions. So the title of my sermon is, Do We Need a Savior? To analyze the question, we can go back to the beginning, to the time in which man was created and placed in the Garden of Eden. And we're all quite familiar with the story where Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and they were expelled from the garden. And as you look at that, that is a disaster. Right at the beginning, it's not something minor, it is a disaster. And as a result of that, they were expelled. God said, you can't live here any longer. The main reason being because you are not going to have access to eternal life. You are not going to eat of the tree of life. But it is most interesting what God says as he expels them from the garden. He said, you're going to pay a price for this. And every generation that comes after you is going to pay a price for this. Not because I'm going to impose a price on you, but because you are choosing to live apart from me. And living apart from me, there is a price to be paid for that. So you can do that, but there's a price to be paid. And you go back to Genesis chapter 3, though. And even though God is saying you're going to be cursed and you're going to suffer, that's bleak, but it's not overly bleak because God gives them some hope. In Genesis chapter 3, let's look at verses 14 and 15. As God begins to address the outcome of man's sin and Satan's involvement, he addresses the serpent first, so he's addressing Satan. And he said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So as we look at those snakes crawling along in the dust, it is a reminder of Satan's fate. He is cursed, and that snake crawling on the ground is just a reminder that he's cursed. So the Satan, the tempter and deceiver, is cursed, and the snake reminds us of that. Every time you see one, it's a reminder. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And what he's saying here is that ultimately I'm going to save you. He's saying that I'm going to allow Satan to bruise the heel of one to come. But that one who is to come is ultimately to crush his head, ultimately to destroy him. And through that one who is to come, as Satan is destroyed, then all mankind has the potential to be saved. That's what he's telling man. So here you are on the brink of this disaster, but God is saying, ultimately, I'm going to make it possible for you to be saved. But I'm going to let things play out, historically speaking. I'm going to let things go. I'm going to let things go where you want it to go, because that's the decision you made. So let's see how it goes. So man, in essence, as he ate of the fruit, said, I'm going to live apart from you. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to make my own laws. I'm going to build my own civilizations. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. And that's a pretty standard procedure for human beings. They want to do it their way. You know, as you have children, they come to a certain age where they want to do it their way, don't they? They're little, but they want to do it. And they don't want you doing it for them. They don't want you helping them. They want to do it. Okay, that's just part of man's nature. But where the problem comes in is it goes too far. But God said, look, I'm going to ultimately save you. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 8. And right at we've looked at the beginning of the book, but at the end it makes an interesting statement that ties in with God's promise to mankind, the promise to ultimately save mankind, all that want to be saved. And it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God, from the foundation of the world, from the beginning, said, look, you've sinned. That's a bad thing, and there are consequences for that. But you know what? The Lamb is going to be slain, and the Lamb is going to make it possible for you to be saved. That's something that God said is going to happen from the foundation of the world. Now, man has chosen to live apart from God. And let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And ever since I've read this scripture and a few years back and studying the book of Jeremiah, this particular verse always sticks out in my mind and reminds me of what man's all about. And it just, in such a short in one verse, spells out the foolishness of man's decision. It says in verse 13, speaking of the tribe of Judah here specifically, but really it applies to all mankind. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You know, as you think about that, here is God, the fountain of living waters, offering mankind eternal life. I'm going to give you eternal life, and the path that you can follow is not going to bring nothing but blessings and positive things to your life. I'm offering you that. Now, if you are living near the fountain of living waters, why would you give that up? Why would you give it up? The life-giving waters are there. But man said, no, I don't want that. So what did he choose to do? He rejected the fountain of living waters. And so man said, I'm going to do it my way. And so man has set out on a course to hew his own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So I'm going to do it my way. So I'm going to build broken cisterns that can't hold water. Now, as you think about that, that's the height of foolishness. But that's the course that man has chosen to go. And man continues to do that. And it always, when I think of this, I always think of a poster that I bought years ago, and it shows this guy that obviously has been building his own canoe. Okay, he's been working on this, and so the picture that I have on the poster, it shows him there with his head down and demoralized, and the canoe is there, and the it's one of those canoes that has the points going, they should both be going up. Well, the point's going down. And he's just got his head down, and he looks like a broken man. And see, man is building these broken cisterns, and he believes, I'm eventually going to get it right. I'm eventually going to hit the jackpot. I'm going to do it my way, apart from God, and I'm eventually going to make it. Or I will let God in a little bit when I need him, or just in the way that I think I need him. But I don't want him to be completely subservient to him and do it his way. So man is not going to do it his way. And how is that working out? And as you look at man's history, it's a history of broken cisterns. Now, life isn't all bad. When you look out and you see, like a sunny day, and you see the trees and the plants and the good things that man can do, that's just a glimpse of man's potential. And it's marred by all the other foolish things he does that in essence are making broken cisterns. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, in a little bit more lengthy way, spells out, okay, you've decided to reject God, so let's see where that's going to lead you. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, so here they are, they know him. They know the one who is the fountain of living waters. They did not glorify him, so they didn't honor him the way that they should as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that what Satan promised them? You will be wise. Just eat of this fruit. God's keeping you back from that wisdom you need. That wisdom that's going to open up the universe to you. All this boundless wisdom that will help you to accomplish anything you want. God is restrictive. And he doesn't want you to be able to have access to everything. So they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And it is amazing what man has worshipped. From cats, dogs, bulls, crocodiles. Any of you who farm and raise cattle, how many of you would conclude that that is a god? This is a god. This bull that breaks out, runs all over the neighborhood. I look at cows and they look pretty stupid. If you looked at them, what's going on in there? They're just standing there and chewing the cud, and that's okay, and I enjoy a good steak. But as far as much happening in there, I don't think there is much. Do you? Cattle, really, if you raise cattle, how could you exalt that to the position of a god? Or dogs, or whatever. Chickens. If you raise chickens, there's not much going on there either. And how could they be gods? So, as you think about it, how could man make an animal a god? It's not. You go on here a little further, and let's go to verses 28 and 29. says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, and so they being filled with all unrighteousness. So the natural course is to go down a path that is destructive, a path that is away from God. And God has allowed it. He said, okay, go ahead and try all these things out. And man apart from God, where does it lead? Within 2,000 years, it leads to a crisis, a very serious crisis. And see, God has allowed different things to happen, and he allowed man as he first began to live a long life. Okay, you live a long life. So let's see what happens if people live a long life apart from God. What happens? You have to realize these people are closest to Adam and Eve, so physically, they're the best that there is. You know, as we look at our bodies today, we have declined a touch from what Adam and Eve were. Okay? We're nowhere near what they were physically. So we've declined. We've had thousands of years of abuse from generation after generation, and here we are. But these people lived a long time, and they lived apart from God. So what happened? What happened to them? Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. So mankind lived a long time, and what happened was is there was a portion of mankind that sought to stay closer to God. But, and there was another line, the line of Cain, that went clearly away from God. And what was happening is that line that was closer to God began to mix with Cain to where the whole world was going to become corrupted. That's was where it was headed. And you look in verse 3, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. So men, says God, have proved themselves by their erring and straying to be flesh, that is, given up to the flesh and incapable of being ruled by the Spirit of God and led back to the divine goal of life. They've become so corrupted, we can't lead them back there. Let's go to verse 5 of Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not a pleasant world to live in. It's a dark world, a world that had many difficulties, and people began to sin, became the way that people live. They live sinfully as a general rule. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So as God looked at the path that man had chosen to go, he said, okay, let's let everybody live a long time and see where it leads you. So here we come to a crisis. We come to a crisis, and God chooses to end the destructive pattern with a flood. So just as we go through our homes and we clear out the leavening during the days of unleavened bread, God said, I'm going to remove the leavening. And he did, through the flood. He cleansed it. And he allowed eight people to live on. And I think that God saw the trend that was there, and he said, I can't allow this trend to continue. And he said, okay, he came to the conclusion, if I allow man to live 600, 700, 800 years, I see what the outcome is, and everybody that lived that long is going to see the outcome. And as they come up in the second resurrection, nobody's going to be able to say, well, you know, God, if you'd let us live longer lives, we would have solved it. He said, excuse me, let me just bring up the folks that lived before the flood. How did that work out for you? Well, we did some awfully corrupt things and we became really good at it. Oh, you mean you guys never worked it out? No, we didn't. And God was justified in wiping us out at the flood, cleansing the earth. But he chose to preserve mankind as Noah and his family came through that. But as you get through the flood, you would think, all right, they learned their lesson. Surely they learned their lesson, but they didn't. And as we looked at in the Bible study last month, we see them building the Tower of Babel, just openly defying God and going right back down the same path. And God said, not only am I not going to let you live really long lives, your lifespan is going to diminish greatly, I'm not going to allow this to go forward, so I'm going to give you diverse languages. And he confused their languages, and they couldn't get along, so they all dispersed, which really worked, helped God's plan to work out. You see, God had a certain time frame that God wants things to work out. And so he said, it's got to go on longer for this to be worked out. Because God saw that I need to give everybody a shot at being a great civilization. So you've had great civilizations in China, you've had great civilizations in India, you've had great civilizations in the Middle East, you've had great civilizations in Europe. You've had great civilizations in the New World, the Incas and the Mayas. What did they work out? You look at the Aztecs as an example. They were able to sacrifice 25,000 people in one day. Now there's some fun. That's a great civilization. That's the best we could come up with. So there's not going to be anybody that can stand before God and say we didn't have a shot. Look at what we built. So as man chooses to live apart from God, there's an inevitable consequence. It ultimately leads to death. It leads to destruction. It leads to suffering. That's the only outcome. And man doesn't get it. Man has a hard time seeing this. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 and look at verse 23. Man has a hard time accepting the statement that God makes because he believes he can still get it together. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And what God is saying, look, you think you can work it out. You think you know the answer. You think you know the way to go, but you don't. But I'm going to let you keep trying. So he does. And so man keeps on trying to achieve a Garden of Eden type of situation, but we're not even close to that. We're not even close. And I don't see any prospect of that occurring. So how does man come to see that he needs a Savior? I think as you look at life and look at people apart from God, people, as they're young, they tend to think, I've got the world in the palm of my hand, and I'm going to accomplish this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and they've got all their pride and all the things that go with that. But you know, as life, they come to the end of their lives, I think they're not holding on to that quite as tightly as they did. Realized, you know what? What I thought was important, what I gave my life for, what I sacrificed for, what I worked on, how great I thought I was. Guess what? I'm none of those things. And none of those things that I held on to is worth it. So they've suffered through life, and as they come up in the second resurrection, they're going to be a lot less tightly gripped on some of those things that man holds on to. Because they've learned through experience, I don't have it. And they're going to be willing to look to somebody else that does have it. But I think, how does man come to see that he needs a Savior? I think looking at people who are addicts gives you some insight into the situation. And the people I'm going to quote from are meth addicts. Now, as we look at our life, as you look at human beings, to what are we addicted? Aren't we addicted to sin and that path of sinfulness? Well, somebody asked the question, when does someone really hit rock bottom? Can anyone help me understand how far an addict must go to hit rock bottom and care enough to get help? And here are the answers. One person said, it's different for everyone. For me, I had to lose something that I thought I would never lose, my own sanity. Insanity scared me so much that I wanted to die, and I went crying to someone and begged them to make the voices in my head go away. It's different for everyone, but most people have to lose something that they never thought they would lose. Another person said, rock bottom is definitely different for everyone. One way to look at it is think about what you think that person's bottom would be, jail, losing friends and family, losing job, homelessness, and imagine 10 times worse than that. That's usually about where rock bottom resides. And that's always where meth takes you. When does someone really hit rock bottom? My husband has lost his family, homes, jobs, everything. Not once, but twice. In the last 11 years, and still hasn't found his bottom. Before I left him, he told me over and over he could quit on his own. He developed plans, but never followed through. Now that I've left him, I really don't expect him to ever stop. He'll die using like his daddy did. There is no predicting anyone's bottom. You can't assume that you can do or say anything to speed up the process. Another person said, when does someone really hit rock bottom? Here's an excerpt from my story. Like snowflakes, everyone is different. There is no way to predict what it will take for someone to hit bottom. At the end of 13 years, I was using 1/16 a day. I don't know what that means. I was 85 pounds. I had lost all of my back teeth, top and bottom. My house was in foreclosure, my cars were being repossessed, and I actually sold one for a song just to buy more dope. My husband was gone, still out there using to this day. My son had graduated high school and moved away to college. My stepson had gone to live with his biological mother. I was facing 11 felony counts against me. I had lost all self-respect, any sense of self-preservation, and all hope. I called a rehab center and was told my insurance didn't cover inpatient care. I cried into the phone for this woman to please help me. I told her that it was hard enough just to get to the point where I was asking, even begging for help, and then to be turned away. I hung up the phone and felt more desperate than I have ever felt in my life. I was standing at a precipice, and I felt certain that I was going to fall, and that when I did, I was going to die. My choices were two: go out and buy the biggest bag of dope I could find and do it all at once and end the madness once and for all, or turn in the opposite direction and run as fast as I could and never look back. That is what I did. That was my bottom nearly 10 years ago. I went to prison for a year when I was about 6 months clean. So I hit my bottom before I got locked up, but after I had lost anything and everything that was dear to me. You see, man is going to have to hit rock bottom. He has to hit rock bottom. And rock bottom is different for everybody. Not everybody. Some people hit it and wise up sooner than others. Some people can take a lot of pain. They can stay at rock bottom a long time. Or they can kind of bounce back and keep going to rock bottom. And sadly, you know, as you are involved with some of these pathways that we can go down, the pathway of sin as an example is a deal with the devil. And it has cost us ever since. And then you can't help anyone who doesn't acknowledge that they need help and indicate that they want help. And usually as God has intervened in our lives, as we look back at our calling, you know, to be called out, many of us weren't in the church. We didn't grow up in the church. We didn't know the truth. But as God opened our minds and helped us to begin to see that there had to be something better, we were at a bottom. We needed an answer. And God knew the circumstance we were in and said, here is not an answer, but the answer. And He showed us a better way. He showed us a way out of whatever we were in that we knew wasn't working. We kept at it. But we were at a point where we were willing to say, okay, nothing's working for me, so show me a better way. And God, in His mercy, did. You know, it's interesting as you look at Israel as an example. Israel was in dire straits, weren't they? Israel was in Egypt. They were in bondage. And they were living among people who were dedicated to their destruction. They feared the Israelites and they said, you know what? We're going to destroy Israel. We're not going to kill them because we need them to work for us. But what we're going to do is ensure that eventually they cease to exist as a nation and they basically are absorbed into the Egyptian nation. And as because of the fear of the threat, they made them work really hard on the projects that they were trying to build as in building up their civilization. And Israel began to work on all those projects and worked very hard on it. And what did God notice? The book of Exodus tells us that God looked down at them and He saw that they were groaning under the weight of that bondage. They were suffering. And He had made a promise to their ancestor Abraham that He would eventually save them. And He did. And He began to intervene on their behalf to save them. And as you look at it, it's a type of all of us. Israel couldn't save themselves. God had to reach down in there and He had to save them. And so God intervened, and God began to pour the plagues out on Egypt. And very clearly, Israel could see, you know what? There's a plague over there among the Egyptians, and where we're at, it's not happening. Well, I wonder why that is. I think they were, to a degree, I think the people of Israel were obtuse. They didn't see it. Why is that? It could happen to anybody. Sure it could. But God continued to work with them. And it brings us to Exodus chapter 12. God wanted Israel to be freed, but the Pharaoh wasn't about to let that happen. Exodus chapter 12. So to finally break Pharaoh's stranglehold, God was going to take a drastic measure, and that was the death of the firstborn. And Exodus 12 tells us about this event, and in this event we're going to find a lamb that is brought into the picture. Now, earlier, God had said, I'm going to send one who will ultimately save you. He's going to crush Satan's head. But he doesn't, you know, there are not a lot of details there. It doesn't tell you much about it. Now, God's reiterated to Abraham that He's going to save mankind. He said, in, you know, your descendants, all mankind is going to be blessed. And He's, as you look in the New Testament, it points out that that is speaking of the Messiah to come. And then you get into this situation with the death of the firstborn, and a lamb is introduced. And as we look back on it, we know that this is a most significant point. God is revealing something about what He's going to do. So, Exodus chapter 12, the lamb was to be slaughtered, and it was through the blood of the lamb that the people of Israel were to be spared from death by the hand of the death angel that would pass through the land on the night of the 14th of Nisan. And let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door, and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say, "What do you mean by this service? Why do you keep the Passover?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So say, we continue to keep the Passover. We don't sacrifice a lamb because the lamb has been sacrificed for all of us. We come together and we wash feet. We partake of the bread. We partake of the wine. And what is it all about? It's all about the fact that the death angel is going to pass over each one of us who has made a commitment to God. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb has covered our sins. We have been saved. Now, God led Israel out of Egypt and ultimately to the land of promise. God broke them out, gave them freedom. God offered them the pathway to salvation, but did they take it? They didn't do a very good job of it, did they? So then we come to the 4,000-year point from man's creation, and we find the Messiah is coming. And let's go to the book of John. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, up to the 4,000-year point, we find glimpses of the Messiah, predictions of the Messiah to come, this one who is going to save mankind. And the beautiful thing is God was committed from the very moment that man sinned to ultimately save him. He didn't just cast him off. He didn't give up on him. He was still committed to save mankind. And finally, the Messiah comes, and the Apostle John speaks about him in John chapter 1, if I ever find it. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So it begins here speaking of God. And it makes it clear that there is one who is known as the Word who was with God. So there have to be two. You can't be with somebody if you're one. Okay? Try that. You're probably schizophrenic if you're by yourself and somebody's with, you know, there are two of you there, all right? So there has to be somebody with you. It has to be two. And it's God. And it says he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So it tells us that he made everything. He made the entire universe and everything in it. And he created every blade of grass and tree and plant that exist, all the animals that exist, and the human beings that he placed on the earth that he said he created in his very image. This one who is the Word did all of that. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then we go on down to verse 10, speaking again of this one who was with God. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And really, if you look at the vast majority of mankind, how many really have known the Creator? Most have not. They may have heard about him, but they don't really know him. And most people living today don't know him. They don't know who he is. They don't understand him. Verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." He came to his own chosen people, and they didn't accept him. They didn't receive him. God had entered into a covenant with this special people, and they didn't accept him. And he's standing right before them. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So he said, most people aren't going to receive me. But those who do, I'm going to give them the right to become children of God. But you have to realize, as God has a plan that he's working out, not everybody had to receive him then. Not everybody has to receive him today. Because most people aren't. They don't get it. They don't see it. But there is a time when they will. We come down to verse 29. Verse 29. And John the Baptist is introduced into the story here. And John the Baptist is out baptizing. Verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Again, the Lamb is introduced. That Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That Lamb that was introduced in Exodus chapter 12 and tied in with the Passover. And why has God emptied himself of being God and come into the world? John chapter 3 speaks of that. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You see, God loves man even though he's chosen a course apart from him, chosen to live apart from him, chosen to make his own decisions. God still loves him and ultimately wants him to be a part of his family. And he doesn't just love Israel. He doesn't just love the church. He does love them, of course, but he loves the world. Everybody, every last one of them, every human being that has ever existed, he loves them all. And he gave for all of those people his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he wants to grant them eternal life. He wants them to be able to have access to the tree of life. And he has never, ever stopped that, you know, that desire has never been quenched. It never will be. That's God's goal, his purpose. And he's never, ever lost sight of that. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Does the world deserve condemnation? Absolutely. Look at all the travesties that have taken place. One disaster and travesty after another. He said, "But God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He sent his Son to save the world." Now let's go to Romans chapter 5. Do we deserve to be saved? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You see, God had said, eventually, there is going to come one who is going to have his heel bruised. And that bruising of the heel took place with the death of Christ. Okay? That's how Satan bruised his heel. And that, what occurred there, didn't happen because anybody deserved it. Nobody deserved it. God just said, at this point in the plan, this is going to take place. And it doesn't matter how good or how bad man is, this is going to happen. And at the right time, in the due time, and according to God's will, it took place. God emptied himself of being God and was born as a man, and he began to live on the earth. And he went on to die for mankind. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, and they do. There are people who make that sacrifice for others. But God demonstrates his own love toward in us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. And if you really go back and you analyze your life, did you deserve the sacrifice of Christ? I didn't, and you didn't either. Nobody does. We've not earned it. We don't deserve it. But God willingly gives it. And that's what we all have to realize, is God willingly gives it because he's, you know what? God wants you to be a part of his family. And he realizes that you can change. You can grow and you can ultimately be ready for the kingdom. You can change. And the reason you can change is because the Savior has come. He died to cover our sins, died to allow us to be forgiven. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 and look at verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. Now, as Paul is speaking here, he's looking forward to the coming of Christ and our salvation appearing. He looks forward to happen soon. And so he makes this statement, it's still true, but it didn't happen quite as soon as he thought it would. Verse 20, in chapter 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, he said that he would crush Satan's head. He thought that that crushing would come soon. It didn't, but it is going to come. It is going to come. It is a certainty. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 14 and 15. Here it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He came in order that Satan would no longer hold us in bondage. He came to free us and eliminate that stranglehold he had over us and to free us from the bondage and make sure that we would have the opportunity to live forever. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To free us. To say death no longer holds you down. You don't have the potential of dying. You're going to live forever. You're going to die physically, but you're going to live forever through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. Speaking of those who are circumcised in a spiritual sense. Chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We who have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ have been circumcised, spiritually speaking, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. He's saying you had a debt to pay. You had a debt to pay because of your sinfulness. And he said, that debt's been wiped out. There is no longer a debt. A debt which was contrary to us and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's over. We're clean in God's sight. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. See, he defeated Satan. He triumphed over him. And you know what? What's the message of that? You've been forgiven, and through him, you can triumph over them too. You can overcome them. Because we have been saved. Now, do we have various options? Various saviors we can turn to? Let's look at what is said in the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other name, in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And there's no other way, there's nobody else, that's it. He is the only one through whom we can be saved. And this is the wonderful thing. The wonderful thing is that Christ is more than God is more than happy to save everyone who's willing to be saved. And this is amply displayed by God's willingly sending his Son into the world to die for us. And I think Paul offers a very fine summary of all these things in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It may have appeared, but most people don't see it. But it is available to them. And it will be made available according to God's timeline. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We see that God has redeemed us and he's purifying us. And we're just the first ones. You know, as you go back before the flood, there were very few that had that opportunity. As you go between the flood and the coming of Christ, there weren't that many at that time either. And as you go from Christ's time forward, there have been more, but nowhere near the mass of people we would like to see who've answered God's call. But the good thing is that they're all going to have their opportunity to be saved. So we see that man has sinned from the beginning of the plan, but God has a plan that he's working out, and he's given us reassurance from the very beginning that there would be a Savior. And what everybody has to come to recognize is that they need that Savior. That's what life is about. Now, you may live your life and not recognize that you needed him. But there will come a time when you'll finally recognize it. And most people, through living life and coming up in a time when there will be no Satan, they're going to be more than willing to respond to God. So God has had a clear plan to save man, and man has to come to recognize it. All of us being a part of the church, have come to recognize that, and we've responded to God. So I think as you think about what God's working out through our Savior, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says a lot. In verses 56 through 58, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He is our Savior. And He's not just our Savior, He is the Savior of the world. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, we have all had to recognize we need a Savior, didn't we? We know it. And that Savior is still working in us to save us, to lead us to salvation. We've not come to the land of promise yet. That's still something we have to walk toward, isn't it? But He's working in us and with us and leading us in that direction. And the Passover and the days of unleavened bread will be here in just about a month. And as we look to that special time of the year, we can rejoice in that God, in His mercy, has willingly sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world to save us, and not only us, but all mankind. Do we need a Savior? Absolutely.